You know, you prayed for Gervais, Jerry there, and Lois. They're always happy to see us. I can't tell you how many times she has, Lois Shelley has often said, she looks out the window and sees us here with her. And, you know, that may not be literal, but aren't we? Isn't that true that we're here with her? She's here with us. And I saw Betty Doney the other day, and she also was, you know, she has Alzheimer's, which is a tragic disease. They say a slow, as it were, death, witnessing the family does, a person just passed from their memory. But there's something interesting about people who have Alzheimer's. As I gave her Holy Communion, I sang some of the songs of Easter, and she remembered them. And also, the thing that really struck me is she said, I love you. Now, wouldn't that be a great thing for us all to be say after? Now, I've heard of pastors who, instead of saying that, turn to cursing. I don't know what that means exactly. I sure hope that doesn't happen to me. What a great way to end. I love you. Let's hear from Luke's account in Acts of Paul's defense of himself in Acts 26, 1 to 23. And I just want to set this up for you for a moment, if I may, before getting into the text itself. Because as it sets up, you know, over the course of Paul's ministry, he's been like all over the eastern half of the Roman Empire, from Antioch to Athens, up to Macedonia, over through what we would look now as being in Romania, Turkey, of course. He spent a lot of time in what's now Turkey. And he came then to Jerusalem to present the offering that he had asked the churches to collect because of the dire situation in which the Jerusalem Christians were finding themselves in, not only because of persecution, but the famine had struck the land. And so they, as the rest, were being affected by this famine. Many were dying. As you know, we see images of what famine can produce, you know, on our televisions, just looking at places like Sudan or Ethiopia or what's the place, the country right to the south of Saudi Arabia, where it's been going on for so long, the civil war. Let us pray that the peace that's being made, it seems, between Iran and Saudi Arabia actually does have some positive, at least, effect upon this region of Eritrea. Paul was coming to present this offering. And as he came, he got caught up by the Jewish leadership, who were certainly thinking, you know, what Paul was teaching was what we would call heresy, a heresy of Judaism. And so they tried to bring him before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Really, though, what they wanted to do is put him to death. That was their real intent. Just like they had put Jesus to death, so they saw in Paul the similar threat. He wasn't claiming himself as God as Jesus did. He wasn't claiming that, but he was preaching this same Jesus, wasn't he? And so they wanted to put a stop to that and have him killed. Twice they looked to kill him on at least the road from the Sanhedrin down to the sea where the Roman capital was in Caesarea by the sea, with both Felix and then with Festus, one Roman governor after the other. And so as it's set up in chapter 25, Paul appealed to Caesar. This would have been Nero, by the way. Can you imagine appealing for mercy to Nero? I think that might have been a tough sell. But he goes on in verse 10 of 25, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal there with Felix, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I've done nothing wrong, as you yourselves know very well. If I'm a wrongdoer, I've committed anything and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not escape the death. I'm not trying to slide out from this. However, there's nothing to the charges you've brought against me. So I appeal to Caesar. So Festus said, when he had conferred with the council, he says, to Caesar, you've appealed, to Caesar, you shall go. Those famous words. So he's being brought before Festus and Herod Agrippa, who was Herod Agrippa II, technically, one of the minor titular kings of the Romans, just had allowed him to be king of a portion, a rump of what was the Judean kingdom. He was the grandson, I believe it was grandson, great-grandson maybe, you might want to fact-check me on this, of Herod the Great, who rebuilt the temple to, as it says, its former glory. And so Herod Agrippa came by on the pretext of Festus consulting with them, needing his advice as to what kind of letter he ought to write to Nero to carry along with Paul. Verse 25, it says, I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself has appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him there. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. And so I've asked you, Herod Agrippa, to come here so that we might both examine him and then send him on. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner and not indicate the charges that are brought against him. So now we're at the passage, 26 to verses 1 to 23. Today's passage breaks down into three parts, basically. A sketch of Paul's biography up to the point of his conversion. Then an account of his conversion and the commission that he received from Jesus. And lastly, what he did that brought him before Herod Agrippa now. So this is a summary, Paul's summary of his conversion. Conversion from a persecutor of the church to a proclaimer of Jesus, crucified and risen, and a planter of churches, which are what? Nothing but the body of Christ. That's what we are. The body of Christ here in Penargyl, or the Slate Belt, or whatever you want to call it. heard somebody complain about us having sleigh belt signs out once, and I was thinking, well, aren't we in the sleigh belt? So first he begins by buttering up Agrippa. Agrippa said to Paul in verse 1, I'm looking at, you have permission to speak yourself. So Paul motioned with his hands. You can imagine there'd be quite a commotion from especially the Jewish leadership about him speaking. Don't let this guy speak. He's just going to tell us, you know, what you want to hear. Well, that's not at all what Paul went about. Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. You know, the word here is not like defense as we would use it today. Defense is like what today? It's actually the Greek word is apologia. So apology is what we get from this word. It's not a defense as in standing up and as the Ukrainians are doing in their trenches, defending their country. No. It's not rather like saying, I'm sorry for my faith. It's standing in the trench and defending our faith, just as the Ukrainians do, their country. And so he began this apologia's defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my apologia, my defense, against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. It's interesting that he includes in this not only customs, but controversies as well. Kind of tells you that this is nothing new under the sun, right? Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. And so then he sketches out his biography. First, as a good Jewish Pharisee, he is here providing what you might say are his bona fides. Just as one might in a court trial, when you're called upon to testify as a witness, what's the thing that they'll ask you to do? You know, think about any TV show where the witness is brought forward. What do they ask of the witness? Let's have you testify, since you don't know anything about bones. Let's have you testify about bones, right? No, they ask the person, what do you know about physical anthropology, right? So Paul's providing here the testimony about what he knows, who he is. And he says, now it is because of, no, the Jewish people know, all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. So here he's saying, not only was I just a general Jew, but the strictest of the sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. The very next thing he says gives the grounds for the Jewish leaders seeking his death. And moreover, he provides a hint of what he's discovered. Listen. In verse 6, he says, and now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our ancestors from Abraham on. That's not in there, but that's what he means. Our ancestors, all the patriarchs, all the prophets, all those who wrote the Psalms and such. It's because of them that I'm on trial today. For this is the promise that was given to the 12 tribes of Israel that they've been hoping to see fulfilled from the beginning as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it's because of this hope I want you to understand. It's because of this hope that's been fulfilled in Jesus that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You know, the Sadducees can easily be remembered for what they believed by just simply this. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so they were sad, you see. Helps me at least. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed in a resurrection from the dead. They got that straight out of the prophecies of Isaiah, the Psalms, Jeremiah, Daniel. You can look through nearly every single one of the prophets and find a hope of the resurrection. And the writings as well. So, in continuing with his biography, he describes first how he persecuted Christians for their belief, and with gusto. As a persecutor, first in verse 9, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did. In Jerusalem, on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And they were put even to death. I cast my vote against them. Remember how earlier it says that when Stephen was stoned, Paul held the cloaks of those who stoned him? I mean, he was no retreating violet in the way he persecuted the church. He, even as he goes on here to say, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. What do you think it means to blaspheme the Lord here? Wouldn't it mean to deny that Jesus was indeed the Savior who was risen from the dead and forgave our sins? They say at many of the councils of the church in the early period, when after Diocletian's great persecution of the church in the 200s, there were present people who had lost eyes, had tongues cut out, limbs cut off. You know, this is going on to this day. People are being burned to death in their very churches as they worship today. China increasingly is shutting down Christianity because they cannot have another god but their country's government, the communist government. So Christians, though, what are they doing? Are they just caving into this? No. They continue to gather to worship and are continuing to be forced to blaspheme. And you know, this isn't very far from what's coming our way, is it? I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus with letters given to him. In fact, he says, as he hearkens to this incident, I was going, in verse 12, to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And here he describes his conversion, the confrontation he had with Jesus. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road to Damascus. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. The word is actually Hebrew in the Greek, but it would mean Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It was the common language of the time. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That's a word that's always struck with me. It is hard to kick against the goads. I don't know about how many of you are parents who've had a rebellious child. Well, I think my mom used this for me. And so I've remembered it ever since. You know, a goad is something that you'd a little sharp stick that you'd use to keep your animal going on down the trail. Cattle, sheep, goat, whatever it was, guiding it along before you when it doesn't want to go. And so I use the same phrase for my son, who's now in the Navy. Seems like those of us who, as my mom thought of me, as I'm sure I thought of my son, need discipline. I wrote, in fact, in my journal, the thing for our study, that's part of why I think I'm a pastor, because it gives me discipline. I need discipline. Do you? I don't think I'm so unusual. We need discipline to keep going down the trail. But Paul is told by the Lord, you know, it's hard to kick against those goads. And so Paul asks, who are you, Lord? Not knowing who it was yet. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. The Lord then gives him his commission here to proclaim. Listen to the 16th verse. He says, now get up and stand on your feet. Stop whimpering, Paul. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen and what you see, what you will see, not only in the past, but in your future. You shall see me at work. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and the place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so the title, Turn from Darkness to Light. We have through Christ the forgiveness of sins. And we were talking in a study recently, what about sanctification? Sanctification, you know, means the work of becoming holy. And here it's identified to us as the source. Sanctified by faith in me. That's the source of our being made holy. It's a work of a lifetime, isn't it? But it begins. That first step is faith in Christ, the one from whom we have forgiveness of sins. And then finally, picking up in verse 19, Paul tells us how he went about not only doing, but returning to why the Jewish leadership then wanted to kill him. So then, King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. This is the flip side of sanctification of by faith, isn't it? They're made holy, declared holy by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But their faith is proven true by their deeds within it. It's not the deeds that save them, but it's the deeds that prove us. So God has helped me to this very day. And I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and die, and as the first from the dead would bring the message of life, of light, to his own people and the Gentiles alike. I saw a bird recently being attacked by another bird. And when I went out to my vehicle, there was that little bird. Its wing was broken. I saw this other bird attacking, and I was thinking it was trying to peck its eyes out. You know, the saying is true, nature is red of tooth and claw. That's what we'd be left with without a Savior, is death. Red of tooth and claw. It's not just a pretty postcard picture, is it? Nature. The bird's wing was broken, and it tried to get away. As I came around to the other side, I could see it. I was going to run right over it if I just backed up. But it was obviously mortally wounded. That's sin in our life, unredeemed. We're mortally wounded without a Savior. But God sent His Son so that by believing in Him, and not just by believing, but by following it up with the deeds that prove our faith, we shall have eternal life and our sins be forgiven. The law of red and tooth and claw is done by the law of God's mercy, of the cross. His blood shed for you and for me. Father, may we not take so lightly the death of your Son, so that the life of your Son cannot dwell within us. May our sanctification first given to us by faith be proven by our deeds. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.